them. Tonight's chapter is a difficult one. Prayer for the sick sounds easy until you pray for the sick. And when they're not healed, then what do you say? And many people have taken the Bible statements about prayer for the sick and those found in this chapter and used them nowadays and have arrived at their own conclusions concerning prayer for the sick that seem a wee bit contradictory to some parts of this chapter. In fact, to many of you who study this chapter, you'll believe it contradicts itself. And that's a difficult thing to handle. If one chapter is contradictory in its own content, then certainly we'll be confused about it. And so tonight we want to study this and hope to clear up some of the contradictions. I wish I could clear up the contradictions, go back and restudy it with you. We don't have much time. That would give you the real impact of the chapter. But we don't have that much time. We'll have to do something else. The chapter begins with the most unusual verse. Just in my old version, right underneath the title, the verse found in James 5 and verse 15 in the first phrase, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick." And the chapter begins that way in the old version of it. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. It's very positive. It's very certain. It's very assuring. There are no ifs in the phrase. And this is the way the first two or three pages of the chapter go on. As you study that chapter, page 225, the first page, notice the great and enormous certainty of this chapter. The Scripture says that men ought always to pray and not to faint, Luke 18, verse 1. And if ever there is a time when they feel their need of prayer, it is when strength fails and life itself seems slipping from their grasp. Often those who are in health forget the wonderful mercies continued to them day by day, year after year, and they render no tribute of praise to God for His benefits. But when sickness comes, God is remembered. When human strength fails, men feel their need of divine help. And never does our merciful God turn from the soul that in sincerity seeks Him for help. Now notice that word. And never does our merciful God turn from that soul, from the soul that in sincerity seeks Him for help. He is our refuge in sickness as in health. Now it seems in this first paragraph that even though I forget Him when I'm well, even though I fail to praise Him and thank Him and remember all His benefits to me when I'm feeling well, that if I call upon Him in my need when I'm sick, He will never turn me down. And it says, and never does our merciful God turn from the soul that in sincerity seeks Him for help. Then it goes along and quotes the Bible, some marvelous text there. Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14 are the first ones. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are dust. He knows how weak we are, so He pities us in that condition. The next one, Psalm 107, verses 17 and 18 from the American Revised Version, she quotes. Because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, men are afflicted. They become ill, you see. Because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, men are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of food, and they draw near unto the gates of death. They get so ill they cannot eat. And they come very close to the gates of death, the Bible says. Then she quotes Psalm 107, verses 19 and 20 from the Revised Version. And all these are just 1, 2, 3. Then, when they're near unto death, you see, they can't eat. Their souls, their bodies are afflicted and so on. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. And He saveth them out of their distresses. He sendeth His word and healeth them and delivereth them from their destructions. Now notice how she confirms the first paragraph. Because of their transgressions, because of their iniquities, they're afflicted. They become ill. They forget about Him, you know. They go their own merry way. They do not count His benefits. But when they become ill, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. And He saveth them out of their distresses. He sendeth His word and healeth them and delivereth them from their destructions. For illness is a destruction, is it not? So in spite of the fact that I forget Him and neglect Him and go my own foolhardy way, and don't count His benefits, when I become afflicted and cry unto Him, He hears me and He promises what? He will heal me. And I don't know how you can find greater certainty than this. It just seems to breathe positive assurance all the way through this first section on pages 225, 26, and part of 27. And she goes along and confirms on page 226 that today he's just as willing to heal as he was then. He hasn't changed a bit, and the Bible says that. So he'll right now the same way as he did before. There's no problem there, and I must expect him to do that. And this is what it's talking about, this great and tremendous assurance that we may have in Christ for healing. Now on page 226, in him there is healing balm for every disease. You want to notice some of these words. In him there's healing balm for every disease. That means every kind of disease and every person, right? Doesn't it? Every means every. She doesn't qualify it, you see. In him there is healing balm for every disease, restoring power for every infirmity. His disciples in this time are to pray for the sick as verily as the disciples of old prayed. And recoveries will follow, for the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And there she quotes it again. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. We have the Holy Spirit's power, the calm assurance of faith that can claim God's promises. The Lord's promise, they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover, is just as trustworthy now as in the days of the apostles. It presents the privilege of God's children, and our faith should lay hold of all that it embraces. Presents the privilege to us, should lay hold in all that it embraces. Christ's servants are the channel of his working, and through them he desires to exercise his healing power. He likes to do it. It's fun. It's pleasant. We're the channel. Through us he desires to exercise his healing power. It is our work to present the sick and suffering to God in the arms of our faith. We should teach them to believe in the great healer. Now, as you go along reading this, you know, you wonder why anyone is failed to be healed, you know. Every time you pray for them, they ought to all be healed, right? No one says amen. Are you a bunch of skeptics, you know? Don't you believe I'm reading? You think I'm some kind of a quack, you know, a fanatic? I know there are many nowadays who are extremists. Don't misunderstand me. But the Bible says this, and she quotes it over and over and over again, you know, like she's got a hammer beating on your head to make a hole to put it inside so that you'll accept it. It says that very strongly. In fact, could you invent words to say it more strongly than she makes it? It'd be very difficult, wouldn't it? It seems as though she's putting it out there in very extreme language. And we read things like this, you know, and we say, well, experience tells me something else. I'm not sure I understand what she means. You can understand what she means. You just don't understand how it works, and you haven't seen it work. Isn't that right? The language is plain. It's English. And it says what it says, and it means what it says. But we have problems trying to harmonize it with everyday performance and living, and we get a little squeamish about it. To end this certainty part, the bottom page 226 and top page 227. And God hears prayer. Christ has said, if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. She didn't have to quote that, did she? But she did. If you ask anything, if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Again, he says, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. If we live according to his word, every precious promise he has given will be fulfilled to us. We are undeserving of his mercy, but as we give ourselves to him, he receives us. He will work for and through those who follow him. And it's just bang, 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 positive, positive, certainty, all the way through. And so you can get very excited about this, you know, if you read and think, and if you're a sensitive person who responds to the word. Just, you can thrill about this, isn't that right? Wonderful things will happen. And the very next line, following what I've been reading, has there in fine print, conditions of answered prayer. And you say, I knew there was a gimmick. Isn't that right? People are like that nowadays, you know. They tell you great big things, and then way down, you know, if. And here are all the ifs. And the rest of the chapter is about the ifs. Just about the rest of the chapter. 2 pages on all the positive assurance and then ifs. And you say, you know, I really don't know. And some people are unbelievers in the spirit of prophecy because of things like this. Now, Jesus had the same trouble with the people in his day concerning the Old Testament. So that puts her in good company, right? Over and over, as they brought contradictions to Jesus, he would ask them one question only. What was that? How readest thou? If it were not for our pride in our intellect, of our ability to comprehend, we would plumb a little deeper into the problems involved here, and we'd say, now look, you know, I have a little trouble upstairs. I don't always think clearly, and I don't always understand well. Perhaps I'm not understanding all I'm reading. And we'd go back to take a second and a third and maybe 15 or 20 looks at it to find out what we're missing before we say it seems to contradict itself. Because if she didn't go to such great lengths about the certainty, then the conditions wouldn't look so bad. But when she goes to such extremes, you know, about the certainty of it, and then she comes along with conditions, you know, and ifs, there's a great contrast, and you say, well, they just don't seem to harmonize. Now, I wish for you to find out how they do harmonize. For I believe she understands something that most of those who study healing of the sick do not understand, or prayer for the sick. When you understand well the driving principle in healing of the sick and prayer for the sick, then this chapter is a perfect unity, total and complete, with no contradictions. Now, if you're not in your head and you understand, you can come and tell us all about it. I'll be glad to listen to you explain how this harmonizes. Because sometimes our explanation of the conditions make it easy to have almost no healing when we pray for people. And often when we pray for people, we go away and say, oh, well, you know, they had this and this and this and this, and you can't expect them to be healed. We can pray for 25 or 30 people, none of them are healed. What you're really saying is the first two pages of this chapter are meaningless. Isn't that right? For she doesn't seem to be so certain about it for a useless reason. There must be some reason for this that's very, very important. We must understand. And so these conditions I'll study with you, they seem to be a little negative. I hope you'll stop and reflect a little while and meditate and say, what is she really saying about healing of the sick? And we hope to close with an understanding of it. What is this all about? Now, the remainder of this chapter doesn't seem to have these same strong assurances, and we want to study what they're about. The conditions. What are the conditions? Psalm 66, verse 18 is the first condition. And most of you have harassed yourself with this one, or the devil has one or the other. So you know it by memory. What does it say? Yes, I thought you'd all know that one well. We remember the wrong text sometimes, can't remember the right ones. The nagging ones we remember. Verse 18, Psalm 66. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I hope you understand what the word regard means. For the Lord has said, you know, how readest thou? Regarding iniquity is a vastly different thing than committing a sin. When you sign your correspondence to someone with regards, what do you mean? Does anyone do that? Some still do it. It's a little bit old-fashioned now, but some still do it. What do you mean by that? If I regard iniquity. Regard has to do with esteeming and affection. Counting something of value. And so you write to a friend, and with regards, I have great regard for you. Great respect. I esteem you highly. If I esteem iniquity in my heart, if I regard it highly, if I count it precious, iniquity, you see. That's what it means. Ellen White talks about those, it seemed to me, among the 144,000 who commit sin occasionally, but said immediately they hate the sin when they discover they've sinned. They hate it. They do not regard it. That's the opposite, right? They commit a sin, but they hate it. That's the vast difference than regarding it. And this one says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so the section there is says in page 227 near the top of the page, but only as we live in obedience to his word can we claim the fulfillment of his promises. Then that text, I regard iniquity. If we render to him only a partial, half-hearted obedience, his promises will not be fulfilled to us. And this seems to us very negative, you know. If you've had habits of sin, as most of us have, we sometimes say, well, you know, I have iniquity. That doesn't mean you regard it, by the way. I have iniquity, so he won't hear me. You're making gross assumptions that might not be true. Isn't that right? The word regard means regard, and God put it in there for a reason. And he's delineating a difference between those who do not regard it and those who do. He doesn't say they do not sin, but those who do not regard it and those who do regard it, there's a great deal of difference. And so if I do that, he doesn't hear me, because I don't love him if I love sin, you see. If I love sin, I'll have regard for it, and I'll keep on sinning at my own freedom and liberty as I choose. In the same page, 227, she discusses this a little bit more in the middle of the page. Many persons bring disease upon themselves by their self-indulgence. And now she's talking about some of these sins. They have not lived in accordance with natural law or the principles of strict purity. Others have disregarded the laws of health in their habits of eating, drinking, dressing, or working. Often some form of vice is the cause of feebleness of mind or body. Should these persons gain the blessing of health, many of them would continue to pursue the same course of heedless transgression of God's natural and spiritual laws, reasoning that if God heals them in answer to prayer, they are at liberty to continue their unhealthful practices and to indulge a perverted appetite without restraint. If God were to work a miracle in restoring these persons to health, he would be encouraging sin. So if you're indulging a habit that's destructive of the body, you know, and he works a miracle to heal you from a disease, you say, well, he must not dislike my sin, or he wouldn't work a miracle for me. And so I now have license from the God of heaven to persist in sin. And we would be in danger of reasoning that way if God healed us while in this, you see. And so he wishes us to heed natural and spiritual laws and live accordingly. And that is his first condition of answered prayer. Now, we're coming back to some of these thoughts in a little while and explain a little bit more. The second condition is found on page 228, and it's called confession of sin. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, isn't that right? And there we are to claim James 5:16, which is in that same chapter, by the way, on calling the elders and praying for the sick. James 5 and verse 16, where he talks about this. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another, that you may be healed. So this confessing of sin, if I have wronged you and I'm ill and I wish to have prayer, I must make my wrongs right with you, correct? And of course, every sin is a sin against God, she mentioned. We ought to make that right with him too. And so on there in page 228, she said, to those who desire prayer for their restoration to health, it should be made plain that the violation of God's law, either natural or spiritual, is sin, that in order for them to receive his blessing, sin must be confessed and forsaken. So you see, it doesn't matter if I have sinned. There's a way to remove the sin, is there not? So it's not standing in the way. So it must be confessed and forsaken. And he asks us to do that, and we'll be blessed by doing it. Now he continues on there with some more ideas concerning this. In 1 John 1:9 is the promise that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and also to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then on page 229, when wrongs have been righted, we may present the needs of the sick to the Lord in calm faith as his Spirit may indicate. We've confessed them, you see, and made them right. When wrongs have been righted, we may present the needs of the sick to the Lord in calm faith as his Spirit may indicate. So it no longer separates, right? There's no longer a hindrance or a barrier for our prayers to be answered. The Lord responds to them. The third condition of answered prayer is given there in the bottom, page 229, called submission to God's will. Submission to God's will. So the first one, first condition is heeding the natural and spiritual laws. The second one, confession, making wrongs right. And the third one, submission to God's will. In prayer for the sick, it should be remembered that we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Romans 8:26 is the text found there. Romans 8:26. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought. We do not know whether the blessing we desire will be best or not. If you can foresee the future, you'll know. If you can't, you don't know. Therefore, our prayer should include this thought. Lord, thou knowest every secret of the soul. Thou art acquainted with these persons. Jesus, their advocate, gave his life for them. His love for them is greater than ours can possibly be. If therefore it is for thy glory and the good of the afflicted ones, we ask in the name of Jesus that they may be restored to health. If it be not thy will. And forgive me while I find the next page. They may be restored. If it not be thy will, they be restored, you see. We ask that thy grace may comfort and thy presence sustain them in their sufferings. So we must ask according to God's will. This is part of it. And she quotes Luke 22:42 there. Not my will, but thine be done. And she said, if the Lord of heaven prayed that way, what human dare pray another way? If not my will, but thine be done, Jesus prayed. And then on page 230, this quotation, God knows the end from the beginning. He is acquainted with the hearts of all men. He reads every secret of the soul. He knows whether those for whom prayer is offered would or would not be able to endure the trials that would come upon them should they live. That's an interesting thing. He knows whether those for whom prayer is offered would or would not be able to endure the trials that would come upon them should they live. What would happen to us if we didn't die? He knows that. Would we endure or succumb to the trials? He knows about those. He knows whether their lives would be a blessing or a curse to themselves and to the world in the future. He knows that, you see. This is one reason, not all of them, but one reason, why, while presenting our petitions with earnestness, we should say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Since only God knows the future, you see, only God can determine whether or not prayer should be answered. And so we submit ourselves to his divine will to find out what he'd like to do. And that's the last requirement for prayer. There's one more quotation on page 230 I'd like to read, and this is the one that bothers some of us. There are cases where God works decidedly by his divine power in the restoration of health, but not all the sick are healed. Many are laid away to sleep in Jesus. There are cases where God works decidedly by his divine power in the restoration of health, but not all the sick are healed. She said there are cases, many are laid away to sleep in Jesus. And she goes on and describes how that's a good thing. Now, some people say that's a cop-out in modern language. It's an excuse. It's a way to say that he doesn't have to heal anyone. Right? It's some way to say that if they're not healed, well, you know, there are a lot of conditions and they just didn't meet all the conditions and too bad. And many people look upon this, and many nowadays are refusing to pray for the sick and don't even believe in it because of so many conditions. And they begin to say, you know, this is confusing to me. And perhaps medical personnel find themselves in this confusion, this doubt, wondering. And this leaves us often with a lack of faith when we pray for people. And so some have come to the assumption, you know, you must never pray with the conditions. I had a head on one church who said you should never pray with conditions. You should always demand that God heals them. The Bible says so. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. He quotes it. Been a head elder for 45 years in one church. He wasn't exactly a novice, you know, a newcomer. Grew up in an Adventist family. And the Bible says that. He said, therefore you must expect it. He said, it's a lack of faith to pray with any conditions. To pray thy will be done, he said, is not right at all. He taught to the whole church, and he preached in that church many times. Because the pastor of that church had several churches to take care of, and he would often preach when the pastor was gone. He taught these things. Now, we have come to some confusing times. There are groups of people who have certain philosophies about answered prayer that they have invented that guarantees an answer according to the Bible, that God will heal. They come to those conclusions. And they only quote the first two pages of this chapter as the certainty for it. You see, in the authorization for it. And they leave out all the conditions because they think the conditions are faithless, they're negative. And they assume all kinds of things about them. Now, all of these rationalizations and ideas are a failure to understand the idea of prayer for the sick. For as I told you in the beginning, there's a perfect harmony here. And once you find the harmony, all the pieces fit together. Now, is Ellen White inconsistent? If she is, you know, you better throw away all the red books. Because you can't tell where she is and is not. Right? And if you can't tell where she's inconsistent or not, then you never know whether what you're reading is truth or not, you see. So to accuse somebody of inconsistency is to really have some serious problems with that author or whoever it is, or any prophet. Now, we want to come back. What is healing? What is healing? If you sat down to just discuss the word healing, what is healing? As you begin to look at it from a variety of perspectives, what is healing? You can have a lot of words to describe it, I know. But in generalities, healing is giving life. Sickness usually brings death or a decaying process, so they ultimately do die, you see. It weakens, it degenerates. Sickness is death-giving, healing is life-giving. Healing reverses the death-giving processes. As sickness comes on, they become afflicted, begin to waste away, healing reverses all that and restores to life. So healing in a general way is life-giving. Sickness is death-bringing, you see, to us, either over long-term or short-term. And that's the way it operates. Now, what are the laws of death and what are the laws of life? And I'm not just talking about physical life. I'm talking about spiritual and physical. What are the laws of life and what are the laws of death? We know a lot of do's and don'ts that we call the laws, you know. But what is the law of life and what is the law of death? When you begin to understand that healing is life-giving and sickness is death-giving, and then you understand what the laws of death are and the laws of life are, then you also begin to understand more about healing, and that begins to bring some harmony into this chapter. And I have been almost harping on this subject for occasionally in this church, and forgive me for going back to it again. But someday we'll all remember this and live by it. Desire of Ages, page 20 and 21. That should ring a bell with most of you. In the light from Calvary, it will be seen that the law of self-renouncing love is the law of life for earth and heaven. In the light from Calvary, it will be seen that the law of self-renouncing love is the law of life for earth and heaven. There's much more that goes along with that. Across the page, page 21, Desire of Ages, the first chapter of the book. We behold God in Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, we see that it's the glory of our God to give. Skipping on down a sentence, in these words is set forth the great principle, which is the law of life for the universe. The law of self-renouncing love, the law of giving, is the law of life. For earth and heaven or for the universe, depends which sentence you're reading. The law of self-renouncing love, forgetting self to do for others. The law of giving is the law of living. It's life-producing to forget self and do for others. To give to others is life-producing. At the bottom of page 21 of that same chapter, sin originated in self-seeking. And she goes on to say that that brought death. The law of death is self-seeking, sin. The law of life is self-renouncing love, giving. Do you see these two driving principles? Now, sickness is death-giving. Healing is life-giving. In healing, there is self-renouncing love. In sickness, there is self-seeking. We die, we become sick and we die because of self-seeking. We are healed and are well because of self-renouncing love and giving. God gives and I live. I give and I live. I seek only self and I become ill. Mentally, spiritually, physically, right? I degenerate and I die. Sin originated in self-seeking. Christ came and set the right example. Self-renouncing love is the law of life. Giving is living. Now, when you incorporate that into healing, then you have something that's very, very precious. And Ellen White does that. It's amazing that in the first chapter of Desire of Ages, she talks about this. And in the last chapter, not quite the last chapter, page 825, Desire of Ages, she continues talking about this love. Remember now, self-renouncing love is the law of life. And in this chapter, 825, Desire of Ages, she's talking about healing. The power of love was in all Christ's healing. The power of love. Now, we understand much about power in machinery, in all forms of things, in armies, in authority. But we don't understand much about the power of love. And I've used some quotations here from the testimonies concerning the power of love and how different it is from all other forms of force. Radically different. And we need to understand the power of love. She says the power of love was in all Christ's healing. And only by partaking of that love through faith can we be instruments for His work. The power of love is in all His healing. Only by partaking of that love, you see, through faith, can we be instruments for His work. If we neglect to link ourselves in divine connection with Christ, the current of life-giving energy, that power, you know, the current of life-giving energy, cannot flow in rich streams from us to the people. You can't heal them. You see, in Him is this love, this power of love. If we neglect, you see, to link ourselves in divine connection with Christ, the current or power of life-giving energy cannot flow in rich streams from us to the people. So they cannot be healed. She goes on and explains that. There were places where the Savior Himself could not do many mighty works because of their unbelief. There was no contact, you see. So now unbelief separates the church from her divine helper. Her hold upon eternal realities is weak. By her lack of faith, God is disappointed and robbed of His glory. Now, when I come to heal somebody, I must love them. Not as I choose to love them, but Jesus said to love one another as what? As I have loved you, to the degree and in the manner that I have loved you, you see? Not according to your thinking or your ideas, or your estimation, your philosophies, but you love one another as I have loved you. That is the manner, that is the degree of love that you must manifest. Now, we come casually. There might be a friend we pray for. But do we really love them? If you think so, wait until they call you in the middle of the night after you worked about 18 hours the day before. And you'll find out the power of love is not in all our healing. Ministers, doctors, friends, parents, all kinds of people. It's not there. That our love for sleep is greater than our love for souls. Isn't that right? Many, many times that way. Especially when you're caught in that predicament. And it's amazing how the devil, you know, waits until you're exhausted. Then the phone rings in the middle of the night, just when you're ready to get a few hours sleep. It's amazing how he's able to do that. He's calling our bluff, you know. We say we love people. He said, do you really? Then why are you so critical? And why are you so lazy? And why do you love sleep so much? If you really like people. And sometimes, you know, we go and pray as a formality. Just, you know, you're a Christian physician, you ought to pray. You're a minister, you ought to pray for your sheep, shouldn't you? That's not it either, is it? That's not the power of love. What kind of affection do you have for this soul? And wait until they waste away with cancer, you know, and the bones protrude and the skin is drawn. And they're like a skeleton with the skin draped over them. Then see how much you love them. Isn't that right? How much do you love this person? And wait until their memory is gone or they're senile. You know? And they babble or are so forgetful. How much do you love them? Or wait until they've been in an accident and they're completely deformed. How much do you love them? Disease has a way of doing this, doesn't it? And our love is tested. The power of love was in all Christ's healing. And it's only as I come into contact with Him that the life-giving energy flows through me to the people. And so somehow, you know, before I go to work with people, I must kneel down and make contact with the divine fountain of all love and say, Lord, fill me so, like a wellspring bubbling up into everlasting life in me. Isn't that what John says? Just fill me until I just bubble over. Until the love of Christ just seems to come right out of me. Gestures, features, words, thoughts, my very presence. Until Christ walks into the room in His magnificent love. Until the power of love just electrifies the room. And she tests in this chapter, you know, they will sense His presence if you walk with God. The patients, they will sense His presence. there'd be an influence dominating the atmosphere of that place. I haven't read the quotations to you, but you can find them there very quickly. This power of love was in all Christ's healing. Now, Jesus said, if you love me, do what? Yes, John 14:50. Now, obedience has come to be such a misunderstood thing, you know. As Seventh-day Adventists, we've exacted it. We have many no-nos and things you must do. Christ never talked like that. You can't find that in all the Bible. And Ellen White doesn't talk about it really that way. It's a perversion of her writings. She's not making it something that you have to do. Jesus said, if you love me, do it. And he's theoretically saying, if you don't love me, you know, don't even try. Is that right? There's nothing in, if you don't love me, in obedience. Obedience is useless if you don't love me. It's just all attempts of a sinner trying to please the holy God. We can never do that. But if you love him, then it's the thing to do. And he says we love him, why? Yes, 1 John 4:19. So he provides the stimulus, the incentive. He's the initiator of love. I respond to his love. And as responding to his love, I'm grateful to him for loving me first. And out of a heart of gratitude and love, I obey him or serve him gladly. And that means physical laws and spiritual laws, right? He's the author of both. And so his laws are not a vexing extraction of duty from me, you know. He's not demanding that I must obey him. He's not some tyrant, a dictator with a big whip and say, jump when I say boo, you know. He doesn't do that. That's not our God. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I'll give you plenty of reason to love me. Will he not? Ample reason to love me. If you love me, obey. And friends, you know, we have taught obedience, 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 obedience for years and years and years, and we've left out the motivation. In fact, there are very few parents who ever express how much they love Jesus or how much they love God to their children. They love the truth, they say. They love the church, they say. They love the doctrines, they say. But they don't say, I love God and I love Jesus. Seldom do we say that. Isn't that true? Let's not look at somebody else. You look at yourself, I look at myself. Seldom do we say, I love Jesus. And very seldom in a testimony meeting do you hear someone say, I love Jesus. And for some reason, we feel embarrassed to say, I love Jesus. Don't we? For some reason. But publicly, he declared over and over and over again by both word and act how much he loves us. He said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. We must confess our love for him. Then how different obedience will be. And it's no wonder that there's some misunderstandings of obedience when we've never talked about his love very much. For there's just very little motivation except to earn our way to the kingdom of heaven, which we cannot do. So healing, you see, is primarily for believers. I do not say he won't heal unbelievers, but primarily for believers. You see, when you have a confidence in the one who loves you, who is able to give life, you can come to him and ask, bless me, and he blesses you, right? Because you have faith in him. You're his child. He's your heavenly Father. Why shouldn't he take care of his children? And so we come to him as his children. We come to him knowing that he loves us, that he wants to bless us, and that he desires to do that. And so when I'm in love with him because he's blessed me so much, then it's not out of order to say, Lord, you know, I'm ill. Will you heal me? Not at all. And it's not out of order to expect me to obey him, whether it be the laws of my physical being or my spiritual being. You see, it's not out of order at all. He loves me first. I love him in response. I love to obey him. His law is a delight, whether physical or spiritual. Isn't it not? I delight to do thy will. Thy law is in my heart. How'd they get there? He's the law, and he came in and I loved him so much, right? He lives there. I desire him. I have strong affection for him. I think about him all the time. So he abides in my heart. It's a delight to me. And therefore, it's the response of my heart obeying him. It's not an exacting of obedience and saying, you must do it. It isn't like that at all. Now, when you put healing subsequent to the loving him and his loving us, you see, subsequent to living a life with him, then he comes along and talks about conditions. The first condition, you know, is living according to his laws. Does that upset you? Is that a tremendous roadblock of some kind? Is it a great big huge wall that you can't get around any way whatsoever? Not at all. You say, if I love Him, I'll keep His commandments. He loves me first, I love Him. There's nothing wrong with keeping His commandments. I like to do that. It's pleasant, it's joyful, it's a good thing. And so it doesn't come along and harass me and nag me, you know, it's something very difficult for me to do. Not at all. It's a natural response of my heart to obey Him. Now, did you notice that Christ often healed spiritually as well as physically at the same time or side by side? What's the difference? What's the difference between spiritual healing and physical healing? The man was let down through the roof. He healed spiritually first. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Then he asked the Pharisee standing by, you know, which is greater? Because they accused him of blasphemy. To say thy sins be forgiven or to say rise and walk? You know, which is the greater? What's the difference? But you may know that the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins. I say to thee, arise and walk. It's the same power. It's giving life to the soul or life to the body. What's the difference? It all comes from the life giver out of His heart of love. The whole thing. And so back there in Jeremiah 3:22 and Hosea 14:4, He said, I will heal their backslidings. I will heal their backslidings. You heard pray tonight about the healing of the sin-sick soul. There's a balm in Gilead for the sin-sick soul. He will heal us spiritually as well as physically. And they're the same. So when she started talking about the conditions for healing, she's not changing the certainty of the first two pages of that chapter. She's saying it doesn't matter whether you need physical healing or spiritual healing, He will still heal you. And just because I have some spiritual sin in my life, so He doesn't heal me physically at that time, means He's leading me to what? To spiritual restoration. He's saying, Brother Layman, now don't you have a little problem with this? And I say, I guess I do. Well, now what are we going to do about that? Isn't that right? If you love me, what? Yes. If you sin, confess that I'm faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you. I will take away the death dealing of sin. I'll take away all the aspects of death and degradation that sin brings. I won't let sin destroy you. Isn't that what He's promised? I will give you life, whether for your soul or for your body. I will give you life. And so He said, there's a spiritual disease that I want to take care of first. Because I want you to live spiritually and physically. Let me deal with the spiritual disease. And you say, you know the best doctor, the great physician. You know the best. I don't know. Whichever you wish. You can take him any order you like. Let's deal with my spiritual disease. He takes care of the matter. And he says, now, haven't you wronged your brother? And I say, when was that? That day? Oh, yes. And people have told me about this before I ever mentioned it, by the way. And I've gone to this hospital over here. A man has told me how he's on the telephone while he was very ill, calling people on the phone to make wrongs right. He couldn't go there physically. But he did the next best thing. And he was moved by the Spirit of God to do that so he might get well. He didn't have the books along to read even. He knew that was the way. I've known young people in college who come to me, and I never mentioned about restoration. Never a word. They come to me for counseling, and they said, you know, a couple years ago, back at a certain school, I did so-and-so-and-so-and-so, and how do I repay that? I said, how do you plan to repay it? And often they figured out something better than I can figure out, because it's a greater burden to them than it is to me. They thought about making wrongs right all the time. It's quite a natural thing to do, and especially if you studied the Word at all. When all those are made right, what about the physical healing? She says, you know, come immediately. Isn't that right? You've taken away all the hindrances. Come right away. The Lord doesn't prevent physical healing. He's simply saying, I want to heal the whole person of all his maladies. And I want to take them in order. And you know it's good He has a priority system, because which is the more important? 70 or 100 years in this life, or millenniums and millenniums and millenniums in the other life? You know? He said, do you think clearly? Is your value system correct? Then follow my priorities. Let's heal the soul first, you know? And then take care of the body. Now, there are times when he reverses that. I know that. It depends on the circumstances greatly. But nevertheless, if I regard iniquity in my heart, he said, let me take care of that. He doesn't cast us away. He doesn't put up a fence that we can't get around. He said, let me take away the fence for you. Come confess.